Numbers chapter 29, somewhere between the time that God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to the time that they walked into the promised land, it was a period of about 40 years. The first year was spent at Mount Sinai, where Moses got the Ten Commandments and he heard all kinds of good stuff from God. It was during that time that the people built that first portable worship center, that thing called the tabernacle, with all the stuff that comes with it, like the Ark of the Covenant and all those wonderful things. That all happened within the first year. The next 39 years were spent wandering in nothingness, desert, wilderness. That's what the book of Numbers is about, that period of wandering. It's the period between, and at the beginning of that wandering, they took a census of the people, a number of the people. At the end of the wandering, they took another census, another numbering. And so that's why it's called the book of Numbers, because of those censuses. They weren't senseless censuses, but they were censuses indeed. Okay. They're now going through a refresher course. We're kind of leading up this section that we're in all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of like a refresher course. It's been 39 years since they've heard some of this stuff. And before they go into the promised land, conquer the promised land, and scatter, God's going to review some things with them. We're in the middle of a discussion about what we call the major feasts or the holidays for the nation of Israel. The feasts were important for several reasons. This is kind of a review from last week. The feasts were important because they taught the people history. Many of the feasts were tied to an historical event. And so each time this feast is celebrated, it gets a chance to remember their history, their foundations, what God has done. Like the Passover. The Passover was to remind them of when they got that the lamb's blood and sprinkled it on the doorposts, and God passed over their sins, and God delivered them from Egypt. All these things. There's a historical component. These were opportunities to pass on the faith. This was a chance for parents to tell their children about their God. These were times to bring the people together. You're going to notice several times tonight the words holy convocation. That does sound like something that Robin says to Batman. Holy convocation, Batman, what are we to do? A holy convocation, a special calling together of the people. A holy convocation, we call it fellowship. When the church gets together and we hang out, it's what's going to happen at the men's retreat in a couple weeks. There's going to be a whole weekend of holy convocation. There was also a prophetic component to each of these feasts. Colossians tells us that these things were shadows of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. I can't get over how many of the songs tied in to tonight. I went up to Dan afterwards, and I was thinking, gosh, you'd think I was going to talk about the second coming or something because of the songs that he picked. And he goes, yeah, I was kind of thinking about that, you know, and cause he has no idea what I'm teaching on tonight. Guess what we're going to teach on? The second coming. It's just, it's amazing. Here the shadows of things to come. We've already looked at two of the holidays. Last week we looked at the Passover, which was prophetically fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. Happened to coincidentally die during the Passover, when the Lamb of God was slain for our sins. We've talked about the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. It was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and the church became the first fruits of what Jesus did for us. This prophetic importance. It's kind of cool that there's a break between chapter 29 and chapter 30 because the prophetic feasts in the break between 28 and 29. The feasts in 28 have been fulfilled. The feasts in 29 have not. And it's fascinating because it's all kind of like chronologically ordered. Very interesting. So we pick it up in chapter 29, verse 1, starting with the Feast of Trumpets. It says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets." So we're talking Dizzy Gillespie and all this kind of stuff, you know. A holy convocation. There we go. There's that Batman word. It's a chance for the people to get together during this thing called the Feast of Trumpets. It is a day of blowing trumpets. The Hebrew word is teruah. The word trumpet's not actually in it. It's a day of blowing that makes trumpet sounds kind of stuff. The word means to sound an alarm, a signal, a shout, or a blast of war or alarm or joy. So you're blowing a trumpet to do something, to get somebody's attention. There are different kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament. It's kind of probably important to know this. There's what we would call the silver trumpets. These were used to help signal the armies to march and to stop and all this kind of stuff. This was what was blown during the new moon festivals at the beginning of each month. That's not what's being blown here. The thing that is traditionally blown during the Feast of Trumpets is the shofar, the ram's horn. It might be kind of straightened out like that, or the curly things, you know. Something like that. That's not a bad fake thing without having to blow the thing. That's the trumpet that's blown here during the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar. He says, verse 2, "You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish." Now, the sections that we're in are not just reviewing the feast, but he's kind of adding a new component. He's adding the fact that there will be sacrifices and offerings made during each of these feasts. And so during the Feast of the Trumpets, we see that this is part of the component. A young bull, a ram, seven lambs, and on. I don't know if we'll go. I don't think we'll cover the rest of it. You can read the rest of it later in that thing about different animals, grain that was a grain offering. If you want to know what a grain offering smells like, go into the children's ministry tonight. They were making toast, and I tell you, it smells good. Smells really good. That's what a grain offering smells like. There's a drink offering where they're pouring out wine. Now, is there a historical component to the Feast of Trumpets? While some of the feasts are tied directly to a historical event like the Passover, there's no specific event in the Scripture that ties to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are some traditions among the Jews. Some of the rabbis teach that this is the day that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Others are a little more specific. And others say, no, it wasn't the first day of creation. It was the day that man was created. And if you've got to back up 5 days to get the day that God created the heavens and the earth. Which of these, I don't know, these are just Jewish traditions. Interesting, though. Either way, this Feast of Trumpets is known today as the Jewish New Year. As the day of creation, the day that time started, is the way they look at it. Now, the Jews, actually, this can get kind of confusing. They actually have two calendars. So, and that could come in handy for some of us who forget to show up at things. We could say, well, I was using the other calendar or something. They have what's called a religious calendar, that where the first day of the year is the month that the Passover takes place. Because God said to the people, after the Passover, by the way, we're going to like reset our clocks. This month is so important. This is going to be the beginning of months for you. That was the religious calendar. This is the civil calendar. This is the way the government runs its clock, is on this, where this is the first of the month. Today, you will hear about Rosh Hashanah. It's a big celebration in Israel. It will be on some of your calendars, some of your day planners. That's this feast of trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah. It's because it goes back to their concept that this was the day of creation. This is when time starts. And so, according to the Jewish calendar, we are in the year 5771. And Rosh Hashanah will take place on September 8th. Okay, this is how, and you will see this with Jewish calendars. You see this if you go to Jerusalem Post. You'll see a date on there, and it'll talk about, and it'll have these funny names for months, because it's the Jewish months. And you'll see that what year, and they'll say it's the year 5771. What? These people are whacked. What is this? This is because this is the way they're looking at this from creation. The Mishnah, which is the oral traditions, this is some of the stuff that got the Pharisees into trouble with Jesus, because they followed these traditions more than the scriptures. We look at the Mishnah as being interesting, and we can learn some stuff from it, but we don't see it as being inspired, inerrant, without error scripture. This is just Jewish tradition. Now, the Mishnah calls this day the Day of Judgment. And you're going to see some interesting parallels here. The Mishnah stated that on this day, the books were opened and the fate of people were recorded. Those who were righteous would have their names written in the book of life. Does any of this sound familiar? That sounds vaguely like something in the Bible. It would say that on this day of judgment, the wicked were blotted from the book of life. That sounds like something from the book of Revelation. And those that were in between righteous and wicked, well, you've got 10 days to figure it out. Because in 10 days comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so if you're kind of in between wicked and righteous, you've got 10 days to repent and pull your act together. This is the way the Jewish tradition takes it. Now, is there a prophetic side to the Feast of Trumpets? There's no clear purpose given to the Feast of Trumpets, but the very nature of the blowing of the horn is to sound an alarm, to wake people up. Are you following me with that? Because that's what that word meant. This is a day for blowing the trumpet. We look at it, at least, at the very least, as a wake-up call for the Jews that this is the big feast month. Because in this month, it starts off with the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later will come the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, followed a few days after that by the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a major holiday month. Major holiday. So it could be nothing more than just, you know, wake up, gang, in 10 days comes some big stuff down the pike. Could be. There doesn't seem to be any sort of fulfillment with this yet. We don't know of any trumpets that have done anything yet that I can pinpoint, but there are some interesting scriptures. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What do you call this event? There's a name for this. The rapture. The rapture. And it starts with a blowing of a trumpet. Interesting coincidence? Maybe. Maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come on, you can do it. There we go. Same event. Paul says this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the theme verse for those of you who have ever worked in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? You got it? Okay. I used to do children's ministry. That's why I know these things. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the rapture. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Some people come up with these goofy calculations about how long is the twinkling of an eye. It's exactly 1,000th of a second. I don't know where you get this stuff. Let's just say it's fast. You know, some people say, well, twinkling is 1/100 faster than the blinking of an eye. I don't know where you get that. You know, let's just say it's fast. Let's just say that one moment you're sitting here looking and staring at my ugly face, and then your eyes close, and we go in slow motion, and the eyes close, the eyes open up, and there's Jesus, and you're in heaven. I mean, that's going to be like majorly cool. That's how the rapture works. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be caught up, snatched up, and will be with the Lord in the air. Now, he says this happens at the last trumpet. What's the last trumpet? Well, some people look for a list of trumpets and find the last one. Some people look at the book of Revelation. There are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. And so some people say, well, he's talking about the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. And because of that, they extrapolate, because the seventh trumpet happens just before Jesus comes back. And they will say, well, then the rapture happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation period just before Jesus comes back, because he says at the last trumpet. I have a few difficulties with that. One, which is not even the least of which, Paul writes this about 30 years before the book of Revelation was given. So I don't know that necessarily that Paul knew about seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Maybe he did. I don't know. I think it's very possible that he's talking about the shofar, the feast of trumpets. The Jewish tradition is that the shofar is blown several times throughout celebration of this feast. Could it be? I mean, you know, Paul was Jewish. You know, he kind of knew this stuff. Some people have suggested that the rapture would happen on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, September 8th is, you know, a little couple weeks away, so get ready. Could be, not necessarily. We'll just find out when it happens. We're going to see when it happens. The point is that we need to be ready. We need to be ready. The two prior feasts have been fulfilled prophetically, Passover and Pentecost. Feast of Trumpets, not so. Hasn't happened yet. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit the house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Did a funeral yesterday. A fellow named Michael Layton. Not the Mike Layton that you know. This was his son. About my age. A lot of you are in here kind of about my age. Last Thursday, he was fine. I don't know what he was doing last Thursday evening. But 4 a.m. Friday morning, he died. And he's gone. You just never know. You just never know when it will happen. Whether it's the rapture or whether it's death. Either way, we want to be ready, don't we? We just want to be ready. So that when that day comes, we're ready. Is the sound up?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. God saw the light. Day was good.
Kind of sobering, huh? Also kind of exciting. It can be kind of exciting that any moment we'll be gone. You know what? You aren't going to have any more troubles, buddy. No more. It'll be done. The new body, perfect, awesome. Any moment. Bob's going to see me sticking his tongue out, at him. You know, because I won't be able to pull that off anymore. He'll be able to see me. Right, Bob? You bet. You know, Fanny Crosby, the great songwriter of the late 1800s, early 1900s, has some of the most precious songs, was blind. And people would say, don't you wish you could be healed? And she said, no, actually no. Because I'm looking forward to the first face I'm going to see is Jesus. That's a good thing. It's not something to dread. It's not something to be afraid about. This is something to look forward to. And when we're ready, man, you know, I can hardly wait. Helps me go just a little bit further. Helps me hold on a little bit more. Helps me keep doing the right thing just a little bit more. Because any moment, we're out of here. And we're done. The Feast of Trumpets. Chapter 29, verse 7, next feast, the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. So there's another holy convocation, another chance for everybody to get together 10 days later. And he says you shall afflict your souls. Traditionally, the way the Jews look at this is that instead of this being a day of feasting, they look at it as a day of fasting. So it's not a day to pump yourself up. It's a day to let the air out. It's a day of fasting. Verse 11. He gives you some of the offerings. Verse 11. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering beside the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. Now, he's already given you a big list of stuff, another big array of sacrifices. The Day of Atonement. It's also known in the calendar as Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur, it's a form of the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover or to atone. One of the Jewish concepts of taking care of your sins is covering it. We cover it with blood. We atone for it. This is 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. We're talking September, October time frame. Historically, though this is not tied to a specific event, it was one that was instituted for a reason. When Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, came rushing into the tabernacle the very first day it was set up, and remember they offered the strange fire thing, fire came from God and toasted them, and God said, "Hey, hold on, gang, you got to learn to do this right." Well, one of the outcomes is what's called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that the institution of the Day of Atonement comes because of this event. Because these guys screwed up. They did. They rushed into God's presence without doing things properly. The rituals on this day are trying to resolve the issue of how the people were going to approach the throne of God without dying. And so as a result, there's only one day a year when the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where the ark was supposed to be kept. It was only on this one day a year that he would make atonement for the sins of the nation on the mercy seat, the top of it. After getting properly dressed and washed, the high priest would make a sin offering for himself, sprinkle the blood of a bull in the Holy of Holies while burning incense, and then he would make a sin offering for the people and take the blood of this goat and sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. Then the high priest would confess the sins of the people over a goat, a live goat, and they would take it out into the wilderness and set it free. That was called the scapegoat. That's where we get the phrases from this practice. Something that is blamed for your sins. That's the scapegoat. And the picture was that this goat was carrying your sins far, far away. Purpose for the Day of Atonement. We're told in Leviticus chapter 16, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." It's a day to atone, to cover sins for the people. Now, for today's Jews, they handle this a little differently. They have a couple of problems here. One, there's not a temple. Two, there's no altar. There's no active priesthood. There's a couple of little issues that they can't get over. And so today, what a good Jewish person will do is that they will take this as a day of reflection, and they will think about all the good things they've done over the year and all the bad things they've done over the year. It's kind of like putting it on a set of scales, and hopefully they'll come up with the conclusion that their good deeds have outweighed their bad deeds. That's where people come up with that goofy concept. You know, well, I think I've done a few more good things than I have bad things, you know. The problem is that they've not atoned for their sin. It's an incorrect conclusion. It's what they do. This is how they treat the Day of Atonement, but this is not what God intended. God intended that there be a blood sacrifice, there be something done to atone for people's sins. There is a prophetic aspect of the Day of Atonement. In one sense, this has been fulfilled. The great high priest has entered the Holy of Holies once and for all and offered his own real blood for our sins. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offered himself to God as the sacrifice for our sins." He doesn't do this every year as the high priest did under the old plan with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he would have had to sacrifice himself repeatedly throughout the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. So in one sense, he has covered our sins. But there's a part of the Day of Atonement that has not been fulfilled. Daniel 9:24 speaks to this, where it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks of Daniel, That's a whole long prophetic study in itself. Several things are involved. Part of it has happened. This reconciliation for iniquity. But to make an end of sins, is there still sin around? Yeah, last time I checked, there's still plenty of sin around. So there's a portion of the full picture of the Day of Atonement that hasn't taken place. The 70 weeks concludes with the return of Jesus Christ. And so some have suggested that the day of his return might actually be fulfilled on the Day of Atonement. That's the way some have suggested. Whether it works that way or not, we'll find out. Won't we? Stay tuned. We'll stay tuned. Chapter 29, verse 12. The Feast of Tabernacles. This should sound a little bit familiar. I should probably go over this quickly because we've been doing this for months on Sunday morning. We're stuck in the Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospel of John. So this should sound very, very familiar. Chapter 29, verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. There it is again. Holy convocation, Batman. We're supposed to get together again. You betcha, Robin. One more time. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. And then we go on, we get a whole another array of animals that were sacrificed, grain offerings. Think of, you know, pancakes and stuff like that. Yummy, yummy, yummy. Think of a drink offering, they're pouring wine out. And for 7 days, an almost identical sacrifice is made. But, and we're not going to read through the next 35 verses. You can do this on your own. But there's one thing that changes every day. And that's that there's one fewer bulls sacrificed each day. So the first day was 13 bulls. The second day there's 12 bulls. The next day, the third day, there's 11 bulls. The next day there's 10. The next day there's, yeah, there you go. You got it. And you go all the way down through 7 days. On the eighth day, verse 35, skip down to verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, 7 lambs, and it goes on through the whole thing. So for the first 7 days, you get this countdown of 13, 12, 11 bulls. And then the eighth day is very different, only one bull. Now, there is a historical component to this. This Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called Sukkot. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. Sukkot is a Hebrew word meaning booths or tents or tabernacles. Some people will call it the Feast of Booths because of this. It had kind of a dual purpose. It was partly to remember the 40 years in the wilderness, which is there right in the middle, right at the end of, about how they wandered in the wilderness, how they lived in tents with God. They lived in tents during this 40 years. It also had a purpose of celebrating the harvest. That's why it was called the Feast of Ingathering, because the growing season is over, and so the workers, the farmers, are done with harvesting their crops, and now they're going to sit back and relax and have fun for a week. So there's kind of a dual thing going on. It's remembering when they lived in tents, and then it's also a celebration of the harvest time. Now, these requirements that were given in this part of the chapter have to do with sacrifices. And as I mentioned before, on the first day of the feast, there's 13 bulls. These animal sacrifices are accompanied with grain offerings, drink offerings. These sacrifices would be given every day. In the end, at the end of the first 7 days, there was a total of 70 bulls sacrificed. Now you could add up all the rest of the numbers, you come up with 199 animals. But the interesting number is the 70. And the Jews looked at this as having significance. In Genesis, 10? Is it Genesis 10? Where there's the what we call the table of nations, the number of nations that came out of Noah and his sons. To the Jews, there are 70 nations that comprise the world. The world can be summarized in the Jewish mindset as 70 nations. And this process of sacrificing the 70 bulls, they connect with a bull for every nation. That's just, this is the way the Jews looked at this. The first 7 days, we talked about this way back when we were in John chapter 7. These first 7 days were supposed to be the days that reminded the people of the time in the wilderness. But like the wilderness, there will be a day when it's over. And there's a day when they enter from the wilderness into the promised land. And that's what the eighth day was a representation of. On the eighth day, there's just one bull sacrificed. And can you guess what nation that bull represented? What's the one nation? Israel. Now, through time, we've seen, as in our study through John, there's a couple different things were added to this feast. There was on the first night, they would light this giant menorah that stood in the court of the women in the temple. And it was supposed to remind them of this pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness. There was a ceremony involving water where the priest, every day at Sukkot, at daybreak, a priest would lead a procession of people down to the pool of Siloam, which Sunday morning gang, remember what pool of Siloam, that's where Jesus sent the guy to wash his face, same place. They would send a guy down there with a pitcher of water. He would lead the procession back up the hill, a third of a mile back up the hill to the temple, to the altar, pour out the water as a picture of how God provided water in the wilderness. And they would sing from this scripture, Isaiah 12, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The Feast of Tabernacle was known as the Feast of Complete, Total, Ultimate Joy. It was like the biggest party time. One of the writers says that everybody knew that you've never experienced joy unless you were a part of that celebration, especially on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would whoop it up something huge. They would take their palm branches and their myrtle branches and they'd shake them so hard that all the leaves would come off and they'd go, woo-hoo-hoo, you know, and make a whole bunch of whoopee noise and everything. And it was supposed to be a total outpouring of joy. That's, you know, Jesus on the last day of that feast stood up and said, "Hey, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He tied himself into this whole thing. There is a prophetic sense to this. This is the only feast we know for sure will be celebrated after Jesus returns. We know this from the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah writes, this is after the return of Christ. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This one will keep going. This one will be celebrated after Jesus returns. Why not? The kingdom will have arrived. Jesus will be back. The Feast of Tabernacles was remembering when the people lived in tents with God. And when Jesus returns, we will be with Him. We'll see Him face to face. It'll be a time of great joy. Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." In your presence is fullness of joy. There are some things that like are pretty cool in life, aren't there? I mean, there's some things that you just, I mean, I hope that everybody has a little sense of what happiness, joy can be like, right? Maybe it's been a long time since you've experienced that. But there are some things that we get a little taste of joy. But nothing like when we are in, completely in God's presence. I hope that from time to time, when we're singing to the Lord during our worship time, I hope that from time to time you might be able to tap into that. It was great tonight. We will dance on the streets that are golden. I love that song. I love that song. The glorious bride and the great Son of Man. That's a feast. That's a marriage feast, a wedding feast, a woo-hoo thing. Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the day we will be with Him. It's a time of joy. Chapter 30. Let's see if we can... we can do this easy. Chapter 30. Chapter 30 is talking about vows. Now, I probably should have the ladies teach this because this probably fits into your Thursday morning thing on covenants. So I'll do my best to see if we can get through this, okay? So, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of tribes. We're now changing. This is a big chapter break. We're changing subjects, new subject, okay? Clear your head. We're done with the feast. New subject. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, I found this kind of fascinating. There's two words that are used here. The word for vow has to do with a promise to do something. A promise to do something. The word for oath is kind of like, It's a promise not to do something. Like, I promise never to drink again. That would be an oath. I promise to take my kids to Disneyland. That would be a vow. Okay, so a little different. One's what you promise to do, one's what you promise not to do. Now, sometimes these are kind of like a big deal to God. Like Jacob at Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God, this is when he's running from his brother, because his brother thinks he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel and just swindled him out of his inheritance, and just he's running for his life, and he's running off to Uncle Laban. And he has that vision where he sees the ladder and the angels and everything, and he kind of realizes he's in God's presence, and he says he made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He makes a vow. He promises to do something. And it kind of makes a deal. This is like, let's make a deal. And Jacob says, okay, I got this thing here, God. If you get me through this, then I'll give you a tenth of everything that I come out with. Okay, it's a good deal. This is a vow that he makes. Sometimes a vow was simply to devote yourself to God for a period of time, like the big one we call the Nazirite vow. There are some famous Nazirites. Not from Nazareth, but Nazirite. It comes from the word Nazir, which means to be set apart. You know any famous Nazirites? Whose picture am I going to throw up here? Samson. Samson's probably the most famous one because his life was set apart even from the womb. And the Nazirite vow meant long hair. You don't eat or touch anything with grapes. You don't touch dead people, stuff like that. Other Nazirites? Samuel, Shmuel, John the Baptist, we think. John the Baptist. It doesn't have to be a lifelong thing. Paul the Apostle apparently took a Nazirite vow for a period of time. And then it mentions in Acts that he cut his hair at Sancria and whatever. These are all vows, promises to God that you're going to do something. It says here in verse 2, if a man makes a vow, it says he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The point about vows, come on, there you go. It says he shall do it. That's the point. God wants us to be men and women who keep our word, to be a person of your word. One of the reasons people swear oaths is because you can't get anybody to believe you unless you do something like that. You say something like, well, may my mother wear army boots if I don't keep my promise. Why would you say something like that? Well, because you're not going to believe me unless I say something like really radical, weird, or something like this. May lightning strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. Why do you have to say that? Because you don't believe me otherwise. James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Jesus says something very similar to this in Matthew 5. The whole point is we need to develop a reputation as men and women, that we keep our word. That when we promise to do something, we do it. So that you develop a reputation. They'll say, he's a man of his word. I've never known him to go against his word. That's God's desire for us. It's not that when you go to court and you're called to testify, and that some people are really weird. They won't put their hand on the Bible and raise their right hand and swear. Well, you do that, but just do it. But the point of this is, be a man, be a woman that people can trust. You keep your word. Part of this is, we need to learn to be careful what you promise. That's kind of the flip side. Don't promise something you don't have the intention of doing. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? You know, we try to get somebody, win somebody over to our side by promising something that, well, I'm not really sure I'm going to do this or not. You know, I promise you I'll buy you a brand new car if you come to church. I'm not going to buy you a brand new car if you come to church, but I might get you to come once, huh? And then you come and you realize I'm a liar and I'm not buying nobody a car. Well, we don't want to do that. Be careful what you promise. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, it is dangerous to make a rash promise to God before counting the cost. You don't want to promise your kids a trip to Disneyland unless you're going to go through with it. If you borrow money, make sure that you're going to pay it back. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Verse 3. A young girl's vow. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Now, talking about a dad's responsibility over his daughter. If a daughter makes a commitment and the dad either says, that's cool, or the dad doesn't say anything, he hears about it and he doesn't say anything, well, then the promise goes. You know, she goes out to buy a car and the dad says, well, that's cool, good for you. Or if the dad just says, and doesn't say anything, well, then the contract is good. But if he goes, what do you mean you're buying a car? You're not buying a car. Well, in those days, under Jewish law, not today, but under Jewish law in those days, the father could rip up the contract and that's it. Tough for the car dealer. Verse 6. If indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which he took and which she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So, a husband having responsibility over his wife's decision. A husband could get his wife out of a foolish vow. Now, some people like to take verses like this and say that the Bible is all about men ruling the world and women being their servants. One man was from Texas. Where's my three caballeros? There we go. One man's from Texas. One man's from Florida. One man's from Kansas. They got acquainted and started talking about their problems with their wives. The guy from Texas began by saying, "I told my wife clearly that from now on, she would have to do all the cooking. Well, the first day after I told her, I saw nothing. The second day, I saw nothing. But on the third day, when I came home from work, the table was set. A wonderful dinner was prepared with wine and even dessert." Then the man from Florida spoke up. He said, "I sat my wife down and told her that from now on she'd have to do all the grocery shopping and all of the house cleaning. The first day I saw nothing. The second day I saw nothing. But the third day, when I came home, the whole house was spotless, and in the pantry the shelves were filled with groceries. So what's left? The fellow from Kansas. He was married to a woman who had grown up in Kansas all her life. He sat up straight on the bar stool, pushed out his chest and said, 'I gave my wife a stern look and I told her that from now on she'd have to do the shopping.'" Where is it? Where is it? "She'd have to do the shopping and the cleaning and the cooking. So, first day, I saw nothing. The second day, I saw nothing. The third day, I started to see a little bit out of my right eye." A couple people got it. What do I do with these kinds of scriptures? I look at them a little bit differently. I think it's kind of interesting that a wife could get her husband to get her out of a foolish vow. I actually kind of think that's a cool thing. There is no such thing for the men. There is no, your wife can get you out of a foolish vow. A man makes a foolish vow, signs a foolish contract, he's stuck. I believe that part of God's intent is for husbands to learn how to make good decisions. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." I think I still believe this. It seems to me those men of you who are honest, tell me whether you agree with this, that it seems to me that sometimes women seem to be a little bit smarter, make decisions a little bit better than us men. I think. I'm not the only one that thinks that. Does anybody else think that? If we were to be honest, yeah. Dave Rittner won't look at me in the eye, but he's nodding. Yes, he agrees. What happens in marriage often is that when the husband makes the fourth or fifth bozo head decision, there's a temptation for the gal to stand up and say, "Okay, enough is enough. I'm going to take over." And sometimes there's a little fight for who's in control. And sometimes some of us just say, "Sounds good to me. You go ahead." I think that part of this is for gals to realize that you have the ability to help train your husband to make good decisions. And some of that means letting him make the stupid bonehead bozo decisions. Let him let him take the car off the cliff every once in a while so that we'd pay attention, we'd learn. We learn to pay attention to what she's saying. I think that's the way it works. I don't think it means that you don't offer advice. I don't think it means that you don't give your opinion. I think there's a process that I see involved here of men learning to make better decisions. Chapter 30, verse 9. It says, if the vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. Now, if a gal is widowed or divorced, she's not married, doesn't have her daddy over her, then she signs a contract, she's stuck. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows and concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. So, verse 13. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. And again, this is ancient laws of Israel. This is not modern day nowadays. You know, gals, you go get a credit card and go out and burn through the credit card. It's not going to work with a credit card company to say, well, my husband doesn't think I should have done this. You know, that doesn't work. Okay. Verse 14. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he's heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between father and his daughter, in her youth, in her husband's house. Now, one last little thing. He talked about if her husband makes no response. You've heard this several times through this. What if he heard it, but he just didn't say anything? Well, then the agreement goes because you didn't say anything. You know, he's watching the ball game on TV, and she comes up and says, honey, I just went out and bought a car. You know, huh, yes, sure, dear, whatever. Well, then that's it. If you don't do anything, then that's the way it is. There's a lesson here, gang. There's a great principle here. You need to learn to speak up. You need to learn to speak up. We get into more trouble because of bad communication. And sometimes we have to speak up when instead we just don't want to rock the boat and we keep our mouth shut. Sometimes we speak up and things get lost in translation. You know, Mexican bandit made a specialty of crossing the Rio Grande from time to time, robbing banks in Texas. Finally, a reward was offered for his capture. An enterprising Texas Ranger decided to track him down. After a lengthy search, he traced the bandit to his favorite cantina, snuck up behind him, put his trusty six-shooter in the bandit's head, and said, you're under arrest. Tell me where you hid the loot, or I'll blow your brains out. The bandit didn't speak English, and the ranger didn't speak Spanish. Fortunately for them, there was a bilingual lawyer sitting in the cantina. The terrified bandit blurted out in Spanish that the loot was buried under the oak tree in back of the cantina. What did he say? Asked the ranger. The lawyer answered, he said, get lost, you turkey. You wouldn't dare shoot me. Boy, I'm really dying up here tonight. I try one more. Sometimes we get in trouble because we just don't speak up. So, a man and his wife are having problems at home. And they're giving each other the silent treatment. Suddenly, the man realizes the next day he needs his wife to wake him at 5 a.m. for an early morning business flight. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence and lose, he writes on a piece of paper that says, please wake me at 5 a.m. He left it where he knew she would find it. The next morning, the man wakes up. It's 9 a.m. and he's missed his flight. Furious, he goes to see why his wife hadn't woken him. And when he gets up, he notices a piece of paper by the bed. And the piece of paper says, piece of paper says. Come on, where's my click? It's 5 a.m. Wake up. I love that you put up with me. Don't let things go unsaid. Keep communication clear. Speak up. You know, sometimes we just don't want to rock the boat. You know, every once in a while, you kind of need to speak up. People don't read your mind. Even your spouse doesn't read your mind. We need to speak up. Paul says in Ephesians 4, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let's stand and pray.